Good evening, everybody. It is marvelous to see you. Great, as always, to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you guys so much for just leading us before the throne. Sometimes on Wednesdays, I feel a little bit like an iPhone that's almost out of battery. You guys know what I'm talking about? It goes to low power mode. And you pop that thing on a charger for a while, and before long, it says no low power mode no longer needed. You got enough juice to get you through. Some of you may have come in tonight on low power mode. But I just want to believe that through worship and through going deep into the Word, that you're going to get your battery recharged just a little bit. I want to say welcome to everybody who is joining us online. I want to say welcome to our CM campus and our Millstadt campus. It is just great to have you all join us. I am a firm believer in momentum. In sports, in churches, and in life, what's good gets better, and what's bad gets worse until it doesn't anymore. What's good gets better until it doesn't, and then what bad gets worse until it doesn't. Back when I played about 100 games of highly competitive softball a year, and we used to travel a lot. And it was just a lot of fun. Started playing when I was really young and just kept playing through all of the years. I was a consistent hitter who would go on an occasional tear. So I could go 18 for 20 in a really good stretch. And in those times, I just was 100% certain I was going to get a hit every single time. The problem being those streaks never lasted more than a couple weeks. Does anybody know what I'm talking about from sports? You just got hot, and you are hot until you're not anymore. But man, is it sweet when you are in that zone. And I could always tell. I could always tell when the streak was about to end, it was always my last two hits. I would get hits, but I didn't hit the ball solid. And I always knew that the whole thing was just going to kind of crumble down on me. But if you really sit and think about it, nobody is really a 900 hitter. Nobody. You just get hot every now and then. Conversely, I stopped playing even recreational ball a couple of years ago because I downgraded into a consistent hitter who occasionally got into a funk. And it was a paradigmic shift and not overly pleasant. I mean, let's be honest. How could you possibly go multiple at-bats in softball without a hit? It's inconceivable. But let me assure you, when you get in your late 50s, it is possible. Athletes, business people, church staff, families, I think we all know something about getting hot, getting cold, and the role of momentum. When we follow the life of Jesus in the middle of John, the momentum swings are just dizzying. I mean, it's really quite manic. In fact, John seems to frame his timeline according to momentum rather than chronology. I'm going to make a conscious choice tonight, and one of the things you got to do when you study the Bible is decide where you're going to put your cameras. I'm going to make a conscious choice tonight, and we're going to continue to cover John's account and not cross-reference it with the other Gospels. That's going to keep us focused on John's line of argument for Jesus, and it allows us to kind of track his way of thinking as opposed to pouring all of the accounts in a blender, adding ice, and calling it a frappe. Our passage today is the account of a straight-up Jesus who's on a red-hot streak. After publicly raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, Jesus left the Jerusalem suburbs. He temporarily ceased his ministry, and he just caught his breath in nearby Ephraim. Now, those of you reading the Old Testament with us, how many are reading the Old Testament? That is one of the two sons of Joseph. So the city was actually named for him,
And it comes out of that people group. So Jesus goes there to cool off just a bit. But now all of a sudden, the Jewish feast of Passover is coming around. And there is speculation in Jerusalem that Jesus, who nobody knows where he is going to come into town and attend. And it appears the whole city was just abuzz. The temple authorities put out an APB on Jesus, and they set a trap. Their plan is really simple. Locate, isolate, come in for the kill. That's what they want to do with Jesus. Locate, isolate, come in for the kill. Now, there's really nothing to do except see how all this plays out. But make no mistake, Jesus is hot. Hot, hot, hot. Let's take a look at the Roman Empire. Here is Jerusalem, which incidentally, we'll be going to Egypt and Jerusalem in January of next year. So we're not even a full year away. If you would like to go on that pilgrimage, if you'd like some information, a week from Sunday, not Super Bowl Sunday, a week from Sunday at 4:30, we're going to have an informational meeting here. Love to tell you more about the trip. It's very much a pilgrimage, and it's going to be a much smaller trip this time. Really excited about it. But this is the Roman Empire. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Egypt. But in the time of Jesus, there were Jews all over the Roman Empire, partially because of the promise and the covenant made with Abraham. They were fruitful, and they multiplied. And before long, you just can't hold everybody in such a small area. Jews are also persecuted in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire kind of has this love-hate relationship with the Jews. They see them as a people group, as important to their culture. In fact, when they recolonize cities or colonize cities, they'll send in groups of Jews to conduct commerce, to handle certain aspects of business. And then on the other hand, the Romans are always persecuting the Jews. And the reason is really simple. The Jews would not assimilate into Roman culture. I'll give you a quick example. You ever heard the saying, Jesus is Lord? That was a highly defiant, politically charged statement in the first century. Every Roman, no matter what province, was required by law to go in front of a magistrate once a year or so, take a pinch of incense, toss it in a fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. Jews wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They said, Caesar is not Lord. Have no other gods before me, behind me, beside me, above me, beneath me. Zero chance we're going to declare Caesar is Lord. And it wasn't about religious tolerance. The Romans were really religiously tolerant as long as you took the pinch of incense and threw it in the fire and declared Caesar to be Lord. And because of that, the Romans felt like the Jews were seditious. Well, as it turns out, they sort of were. They sort of were. And we're going to have a revolution that is going to happen in Jerusalem, and it's going to play into our narrative. But at this point, what you need to understand, there are Jewish communities all over the Roman Empire. Places like Alexandria had huge Jewish communities. So, Jewish Passover comes around. It is the dream of every Jew who lives in what's called the Dispersia. Every Jew who lives here, the dream is to get back to Jerusalem at least once in your life and celebrate the Passover. If you happen to live in this area, you are required by law, if you're Jewish, to attend the Passover. So, Passover is coming around. The city is abuzz. A lot is happening. People are coming into town. That is the feel. So I want you to feel energy. I want you to feel people bustling. I want you to feel the roads full. Think Fairview Heights at Christmas time. All right? That's what we're talking about. Verse 12, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Since Passover is an international Jewish event commemorating the exodus from Egyptian slavery under Moses, Pilgrims from all over the empire rode, walked, and sailed to Jerusalem. There's one problem if you live a long way away. There's no way to estimate when you're going to arrive. And if you were shipping, ships really didn't leave on time. Have you ever been to a country where the trains didn't run on time? It's a little bit of a guessing game. Well, in the Roman Empire, there were no set times for ships. Captains would just sit around. They had omens and various things, you know. They saw a bird with a particularly large beak or something, you know. They said, well, we might sail tomorrow. And then when they decide to sail, when they decide the weather's good, they would get word out that they're going to sail. Understand, there are no people ships. All ships are cargo. There's far better money in cargo than there is in transporting people. So people just kind of have to sit where they will. Anybody ever ride on a military plane that was not outfitted for passengers? You just got to sit somewhere, right? It's not for you. It's not for your comfort. There's not a TV, all right? So this is kind of what's going on. So you had no idea when your ship was going to leave. You could only sail April to October anyway. And then once you got out there, you didn't know when you were going to arrive. And a lot of ships sank. They just did. And there were a lot of shipwrecks. And the weather gets bad in the Mediterranean. And the closer you get to the extremes, there's just lots can go wrong. So people erred on the side of arriving really early. Because if you're late, you miss the whole thing. So people erred on the side of arriving really early. And I think it's safe to assume if you're coming from Rome, you could probably safely guess within a few weeks of when you would arrive to Jerusalem. But it's not like us who get really stressed if we're delayed an hour. It wasn't like that. So, since Jerusalem was not large enough to hold all of the international Passover pilgrims who began pouring into the city, people in surrounding villages like Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, opened up their home for rent in the short term in this ancient form of Airbnb, all right? That's exactly what you got happening. So it's easy to forget that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, God did not immediately rapture him. He returned to his normal life. Think about this. We never think about this. He would have done things like gone back to work. Can you imagine his first day back and people hadn't heard? So Lazarus, what did you do last weekend? Normalcy kind of returns. And it seems the first item on the agenda is thanking Jesus. So they hold a banquet for him. If you really look in the Gospels, Jesus attended a lot of banquets. And let me tell you how ancient banquets worked. They were rich people through banquets, so Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were probably enfranchised. You would invite a guest of honor, and it was usually somebody famous or good at something. And everybody would come, and then the guest of honor would be honored, and then the guest of honor would kind of entertain. Have you guys ever been to like a banquet that had a retired baseball player at it or something, and then they bring the baseball player out and they regale you with stories and stuff, right? They kind of entertain. Well, if you were a musician back then, you would play something. Jesus would have told stories. He would have told parables. He would have told the kind of things he told out in Galilee and in the open air in Judea. But Jesus was a regular at these kinds of banquets. People honored him. And there's several stories in the New Testament that have Jesus at banquets. So he would have lectured, and people probably came secretly hoping that he might do a miracle or two. In fact, we have counts where people are disappointed that Jesus didn't do miracles for their entertainment. Martha and Mary seem to have returned to their normal roles. Martha serves, and Mary really doesn't. Martha seems highly domestic, and Mary, not so much. In fact, what Mary likes to do is hang around Jesus. And that's what she does. So everybody's in their normal thing. And for me, Mary and Martha give us this interesting dichotomy between doing and being. I've noticed Christians, a lot of Christians do for the Lord, and that's what they think they need to be doing. And then other Christians really like to just be with the Lord. You guys know what I'm talking about? A lot of people who primarily are works people, you know, I saw a bumper sticker once. It said, Jesus is coming, look busy. So those of us that are like that, we're doers. How many doers are out there? I mean, you know, Jesus is coming. Let's be industrious. Let's get at this a little bit. And then how many of you are worshipers? You know, I mean, it's just kind of this. And somebody says, you need to tell people about Jesus. You said, I will when I'm done. I don't think I'm ever going to quit. Right? So that's kind of what we got. So Martha is kind of a doer. Mary is kind of a worshiper, but everybody's in their roles. And then something weird happens. That's why I like the Bible so much. Something weird always happens. Not like Genesis weird. This isn't that weird. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance. I got to tell you right now, that would have weirded everybody out. And it's at a banquet. And I just want you to imagine what happened. Just imagine how uncomfortable everyone would be. Mary is a worshiper. Her sensibilities are spiritual, not practical. To a practical reader like me, Mary's actions make no sense at all. But to my wife, Melissa, this is the most normal thing anyone has ever done. All right? I'm dead serious. To Melissa, this is the most normal thing anyone has ever done. When I was a young man, I paid good money for cologne. Right? Anybody remember this? Do they still sell this? I don't know. But when I was a young man, I mean, we didn't have much money, but I would save my money and I would buy good cologne. And I bought Polo by Ralph Lauren. And then it said something down here, Edu Toilette. Perfect. Perfect. Had no idea what it said. But I bought this stuff. I saved up for it. I went to Carbondale, to the University Mall. Anybody ever been to the University Mall? This is back when they had malls. And I went to a store called Meese. Anybody remember Meese department stores? And I bought a bottle of Polo. Cost something like $25 back when $25 was a lot of money, right? Now you give your grandchild $25 for a birthday present, and they're thinking, where's the real gift, right? But this isn't like that. This isn't like that. This was back in the old days. $25 was a lot of money. And then I met Melissa, and we got married. So there was no longer a reason to invest in cologne. So I went to a new brand. It was called Smells Like Polo. $5. $5. Good perfume, good cologne has always been expensive. In Jesus' day, perfume was an investment that you actually could certify, seal, and it could serve as a form of currency. I hate to say this, but in some ways, in antiquity, they used cologne like prisoners use cigarettes. It's a form of currency. And cologne is kind of perfect. But what was the perfume? Imagine an exotic and spicy oil liquid featuring extractions that smell like nothing else you've ever smelled. And these extractions came from Africa and Arabia or India. And you want to know why? Because everyone knows deep in their heart the really good smelling things are somewhere else. Perfume was perfect for trade. It is expensive. It's easy to transport in a caravan. It doesn't go bad, and you can seal it, and it has a high markup. Boom shakalaka. Even a drop of this stuff is going to fill a room with fragrance. You could also cut it a bit by adding more oil once you got it. So the nard was kind of the extract. You could expand it, just add a little bit more oil. But just a drop is going to fill a room up. The other thing you got to remember, his people smelled really crappy back then. Right? Have you guys ever been around someone who really, truly smelled like a human? We're not used to it. We're not used to it. Every now and then you'll sit next to someone who smells like a human. And it's a stressful thing. It's a stressful thing. The difference between a human and a wildebeest are not extreme if left unbathed. And so here you got a culture that's hot most of the time. You got dirt all over you most of the time. You're sweating through your clothes. You didn't just go to the laundromat or do your laundry. You didn't wear clean clothes all the time. You wore the same stuff day after day after day. People just smelled bad. So when you went somewhere, they'd put some perfume on you. They'd make you smell better. Well, it's great. So Mary didn't put a drop on Jesus. She didn't put a smudge on Jesus. She takes the equivalent of an entire 12-ounce can of soda. The best Greek interpretation, it's about 12 ounces of soda, and she just dumps it on Jesus' feet. And it just would have been shocking, because no one would have ever seen such a thing. So it's just freaking all the kids out, all right? Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, I love how John does this. He writes with hindsight, you know? So if you kind of interpret this, but Judas Iscariot, the stinking scumbag, you know, it's kind of like that, said the perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. But hey, John's not bitter. It's only 50 years later. How many of you are fully aware of people that still owe you money from decades ago? Raise your hands. Raise your hands. I may or may not have someone I played college baseball with that owes me $6. But who's really thinking about it? Who's really thinking about it? Though John writes decades after this event, he has no sympathies for Judas. He has no good memories about Judas. Judas is without virtue. Some modern theologians have sympathy for Judas. Not John. Not John. Judas betrayed Jesus for money, and he hung himself. He's a stinking traitor. There's nothing more to it as far as John's concerned. That aside, Judas' reaction to Mary's extravagant act of worship is something that's pretty predictable. You want to know why? Because people always have strong opinions about what others should do with their own money. I remember we were building the church, and they ran articles about us building the big sanctuary. And I can't tell you how many people in the editorial column said that was a waste of money. And I'm sitting there thinking, Captain, are you aware this is not a tax-funded project? Are you aware that the people who are given to this are people who attend here, who believe in what we're doing? This isn't costing you anything. But people have strong opinions about what other people should do with their money. I guarantee you, whoever it was that just won like $1 billion or $1 billion or whatever they won, that person, I guarantee you there's millions of people across the United States who have strong opinions about what that person should do with that money. And Judas says she wasted it. She shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't happen. John wants it known that whatever's motivating Judas to say this, no matter how normal it may be, is something other than good stewardship and altruism. Judas is a bad guy. John just wants to be really clear about that. Verse 7, Jesus replied, leave her alone. I want you to think about this. Public situation, we're at a banquet. Something scandalous has just happened, or at least really weird. It's freaking all the kids out. Judas jumps on and speaks what everybody's thinking. And Jesus says, you leave her alone. You will always have the poor among you. But you will not always have me. Jesus probably humiliated Judas publicly. That may have been what started the stopwatch on the betrayal. But he also made two strong points. Number one, this is a living parable of what is to come for Jesus. She is preparing my body for burial. Such an act fits squarely within Jewish prophetic traditions. Prophets often acted out what was coming. It was sort of like charades for the future. Indeed, Jesus' body would be anointed. Spices would be wrapped around Jesus' body after the crucifixion. Got to remember, Jews did not embalm their dead like the Egyptians did. And those of you reading the Old Testament, Jacob ends up getting embalmed. Joseph is embalmed. And then like 400 years later, they take him back to Canaan. So the Jews didn't embalm their dead. What they did was they found a stone in a dry place, like a cave, and they would lay the person on the stone. They would wrap them in spices to control the odor. They would put a stone in front of it, seal it so animals didn't get in and the stink didn't get out. And then in that climate, about a year, people got ungoopy. Is that a word? It's probably not a word, but everybody knows what I mean, right? After about a year, people got ungoopy, and then you sort of just had bones, and then somebody would come in from the family, and they'd take all the bones, and they'd put them in a box, and they'd label the box, and they'd put it off the side, and then you use that again. I don't know how you got chosen to be the family member for that duty, but I think you could rule out good luck, right? But that's kind of how it all worked. So Judas would have been in that situation. I mean, not Judas. Lazarus would have been buried like that. Jesus was buried like that as well. So he says, this is a prophecy of how I'll be buried. And then second, Jesus says there's always going to be poor to feed. This doesn't set well with some people. But Jesus wasn't saying don't have compassion on the poor. What he was saying, that Mary has done a good thing in a short window and you get off her case. This kind of taps into the great commandment. There was a standing argument in Jesus' day as to the function of the temple. About half the people, devout people, believed the purpose of the temple was to give alms to the poor. It was to help the poor. The other half believed that the primary purpose of the temple was to worship God. And they were split right about down the middle on it. So does the temple exist for the love of God, or does it primarily exist for the love of neighbor? Remember when Jesus is asked the question, and it's framed in the Gospels, they ask him a trick question. Because no matter how he answered it, he was going to lose. And they said, what is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he put loving God first. Loving God is first. He's saying Mary has done the most important thing. Doesn't mean you're not to love your neighbor and give to the poor. But it does mean that Mary has shown love for God in this occasion. Clearly, Mary is placing worship above all things. Judas recoils. Jesus reinforces her decision. And I'm guessing for Judas, this probably was the last straw, because Jesus just wasn't turning out who he wanted Jesus to be. But how many people today walk away from Christianity because Jesus isn't turning out to be who they want him to be? How many people today walk away from biblical Christianity because Jesus isn't turning out to be who they want him to be? I can't tell you how many people are fundamentally trying to change what the Bible says because Jesus isn't turning out to be who they want him to be. I'm just going to put this right out there. Jesus isn't who you want him to be, and he's not who I want him to be. Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And we got to get adjusted to that. Jesus does not adjust to us. We adjust to Jesus. Some years back, I was walking through an impoverished area of San Pedro Sula, Honduras. How many of you have been to San Pedro? A lot of times it's considered the most dangerous city in the world. The city looks beautiful, especially from the balcony of the old Grand Sula Hotel, where I've stayed many times, and many of you have. But when you get on the streets, things look really different. On this day, I was walking down a really dirty street. It was packed with impoverished people. It was sort of a low-end kind of market area. They were selling things like pirated movies and things like that. But that's kind of where it was. And the people that were there just doing what they did every single day, trying to survive. And I was moved with compassion. And as I looked at the hundreds of people just teeming before me, as I looked at the children playing in the corners, I just had this really stark realization. If I liquidated everything I owned, if I cleaned out my IRA, if I gave everything I have to these people, this street would look exactly the same tomorrow. And the realization defied value judgment. It was just a fact. I think it's what Jesus is getting at. There will always be that street. And there will always be people to help. And we should be moved to compassion to help them. But Jesus is saying the window for doing that is going to be indefinite. But there will not long be an opportunity to worship Jesus while he's on this earth. So the big idea is don't give Mary a hard time because you don't understand the heart of a worshiper. Can I just speak a word prophetically to you all? If you know somebody who's a worshiper, don't give them a hard time. They're probably doing something closer to the heart of God than us Marthas in the world. And I'll just throw myself right in Martha's category. I have no doubt deep in my heart God likes Melissa better than me. First night. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. And then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too. For it was because of him many people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. Now we have this dichotomy. People who believe in Jesus are leaving the temple and the authority of the priests. So remember I talked about how Jesus doesn't leave you middle ground? He doesn't let you stand in the middle. It's choose Jesus or choose the religious establishment. There's really no middle ground now. When you think of Jesus as Israel, you might think of the Roman law as federal law and the temple law as local. Federal law superseded local laws, but local laws are what affected people the most directly. Local laws are where we live. I think it was Chesterton who said in England that all politics should be local and all politicians should be close enough to the people so you can kick them every now and then. Priests were a part of the wealthy Roman collaborationist party called the Sadducees. Kind of think of the Pharisees as uptight, hair-splitting holy rollers, and the Sadducees as enfranchised ecclesiastical establishment. The Sadducees existed for about 300 years. None of their writings have survived. We really don't exactly know a lot about them, but we know that they believed salvation came in time and space. They weren't otherworldly people. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They certainly didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Their thing was, when you're dead, you're just dead. It's all over when you're dead. Can anybody see how Lazarus could be problematic? You know, Lazarus is just a problem. You know, here he is. He used to be dead, and now he isn't anymore. Guy walking about freely wearing a Guess Who Raised from the Dead t-shirt. He's talking and he's eating stuff. He's at a banquet, for heaven's sakes. And Lazarus is a problem for the establishment. So they decide to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus. Take out the miracle worker, destroy the evidence. It's not like that hasn't been tried before and since. What happens next, John puts it in the middle of his gospel. Now, one of the things we got to ask ourselves about this kind of Palm Sunday account is this a separate event from the event that the other gospel's going to put during Holy Week? Is this separate? Is it something different? Or is John just completely unconcerned with chronology? You can have a lot of different opinions on this. Some people say John got it wrong. He just put it in the wrong place. Not a chance. It's right where he wanted it. The question is this that or is this something else? And let me give you the definitive answer. I have no idea. I have no idea. But I do know that John puts it here. And I think it's because of momentum. Jesus is hot. Now Jesus is about to get even hotter. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. Bethany to Jerusalem is about an hour walk if you're not in a hurry. And when word got out that Jesus is headed into town, people went ahead of him, ran ahead of him, and they lined the streets. Palm branches were symbols of Israeli nationalism. So this suggests that the people may have thought Jesus was torching a revolution against Rome. If so, simply participating in this event by the common people would have been seditious. Remember, the city is already swelled with visitors who can get swept up in all the gossip and the drama concerning Jesus. People didn't have radio. They didn't have TV. They didn't have podcasts. They didn't have the internet. This was their entertainment. And people get all worked up. And rumors about famous people coming to town and what they did and all those things, that was public entertainment. So there's a lot of energy flowing around the fact Jesus, who's wanted, may be coming back to town. And then Jesus walked past, and the people shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." This comes from Psalm 118, 25 through 26. It was a common thing to say at Passover. There's nothing out of the ordinary here. Hosanna, which is a good translation, means save us now. Save us now. Hosanna kind of feels churchy. And I think all of us, you guys remember Palm Sunday when you were a kid and they would pass out palms? You know, and it was always kind of a, I don't know, it always felt a little lame to me because we didn't really have great Palm Sunday songs. You just didn't have great Palm Sunday songs. And then all us little kids, they'd parade us all around, give us a tiny little palm branch that looked like a branch off Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. And we just kind of walked around and walked through and everybody, you know. But I don't think we got what was really happening here. So Hosanna means save us now. So if I could put this in Southern Illinois vernacular, if you're the Messiah, hop to it. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, hop to it. Now put it in my vernacular today. Crack at it. Let's get on it. You the Messiah? We're ready to go. We're ready to go. You want to launch this thing? We're ready to go. Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey colt." I want you to start visualizing this because it's weird. People are lining the streets. Impromptu. I don't know where they got the palm fronds. I doubt there was a stand where you bought them. Maybe they just whacked them down. I don't know, but they had them. It happens really quick. It's a flash mob. Might be the world's first flash mob, right? Everybody's just forming. This whole thing's happening really, really fast. And then Jesus jumps on a donkey colt. Does anybody know how big a donkey is? Does anybody know how big a little donkey is? I remember some years ago, I played donkey basketball. Did anyone, everybody ever done that? I found to my amazement, I actually shoot better on a donkey. It was the greatest thing of my whole life. One of my greatest sports accomplishments in basketball. I am lights out on a donkey. Get me on the ground, not nearly as good. So Jesus is on a baby donkey, a donkey foal. I don't know what comes to your mind. In my mind, I always just kind of see a really big guy riding a mini bike. This is probably more symbolic than practical because Jesus doesn't really need a lift here. It's a 2-mile walk. Jesus would have walked everywhere. Jesus, if he's about normal size back then, 5'6", 130 pounds. He's a tecton carpenter, probably has real close to zero body fat. He's probably muscular. Probably has big hands from just working and pounding rock. Probably has Colin McGregor hands. You ever see that guy's hands, you know, and all those guys' ears. Jesus probably had normal ears, but he probably had those big old hands. You know, and when I think of Jesus, man, I just think of this robust guy, not the pale-skinned Europeans that they always put in paintings, you know, holding the sheep and whatnot, trying not to turn blue. That's just not what we got going. I mean, Jesus is a rugged guy. He's raised in Galilee. He's going to be outside most of his life. Jesus is in good shape. I mean, this is who Jesus is. So he doesn't need a lift. Gee, guys, I don't think I can walk 2 miles. You know, it's not like that. This is symbolic. Jesus is doing something here. He's doing something. Now, what we know is political messiahs came into town on horses, or if you were enfranchised, on chariots. Jesus enters town like a king coming in a time of peace. A donkey's foal was humble. He's coming in a time of peace. So the people that are there have to be a little confused by this. If they're waving their palms thinking there's going to be a revolution, why is Jesus coming in on a donkey and not a horse? They say, well, maybe he doesn't have a horse. You're telling me a guy's going to spark a revolution and doesn't have a horse? This is kind of weird going on. So I always want you to feel this. You know, when we're in the house of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Mary does that, I want you to feel this a little weird. It's a little weird too, particularly in John's gospel. Verse 16, his disciples didn't understand at the time. I love that. They had no idea what's going on. You know, I can just imagine them. What's going on? Got nothing. It's cool. But it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. A reoccurring theme of the gospel is the disciples didn't get it then, but they get it now. What's the difference? What's the pivot? It's the resurrection. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's the spread of Christianity throughout the decades. It's developing and growing orthodoxy in Christian belief and practice, much of that attributed to Paul. Christianity is getting focused now. And now it looks back on these events with what we would call today 2020 hindsight. It's more clear now. Verse 17, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb. That's pretty cool. Raising him from the dead. And they were telling others about it. And that was the reason so many people went out to meet him, because they'd heard about this miraculous sign. So in John, the people are going to get a look at Jesus, who did this. And Exhibit A is with him, Lazarus. And then the final verse, and then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do about this. Look, the whole world, everyone has gone after him. Back in my softball days, we would play a regional tournament. And every now and then, we'd play these really good teams. And a lot of those guys were just out of minor league ball. They just ended their minor league careers. There was no ban on steroids in softball. So a lot of these guys were just here, right? I mean, these guys were just huge. And we would play a lot of these teams. And they would come out, and it might be the top of the first, and they'd score 10 runs. It doesn't feel great. But, you know, I was an ancient shortstop, and I would just tell everybody on the team, guys, let's just get another out. Let's just get out of this inning, because they won't stay hot. Nobody scores 70 runs in a game. Nobody. They're not going to score 70 runs. Stay cool. Get out of the inning, and let's start chipping away. And you know what? I was shocked how many games we came back and won. You just can't lose your mind when momentum's going the other way. Well, right now, boy, from the Pharisees' point of view, momentum is just going the wrong way. It's just going the wrong way. So they're not going to fight Jesus. They're not going to try to arrest him. They're not going to cause a riot. They're just going to back off, and they're going to go, you know what? We're just beat today. We're just beat today. We're going to take off our hats and tip them, because we just got beat today. We're not going to try to start a fight like they do in hockey. We're not going to do any of that. We're not going to be a baseball manager and start screaming and get thrown out again. We're not going to do any of that. We're just going to take our lumps and realize we just got beat today. But the Pharisees knew, and Jesus knew human nature. And they knew that nobody stays hot forever. And they bided their time. And now they would have an asset on the inside to exploit by the name of Judas Iscariot. It all probably started in the passage today. So the drama is unfolding. The complexities are there. If this was another gospel, probably in the next 2 or 3 weeks, we'd be in the crucifixion. But we're not going to be. This is a roller coaster ride. And right now, we're flying downhill. But there's a lot more before this was open. Because momentum can change in an instant. In our lives, we're always going to have ups and downs. There's going to be a time when you think you are the best parent in the whole world. And you're going to think at other times that had your children been raised by wolves, it would not have turned out any different. At times at work, everything is going to go your way. Everything you touch turns to gold. You are Midas. There are going to be other times when it's just not coming your way. Sometimes you drop a football, it just bounces right back in your hand. Sometimes you drop a football, looks like trying to catch a pig in those old greasy pig scrambles they used to have at county fairs when I was a kid. Man, those things are always just squirting out of there. Life goes up, life goes down. We get hot, we get cold. But there is one constant, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the one thing in John that doesn't change. Jesus, God made flesh, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not affected by your moods. He's not impressed by your hitting streaks. He's not down in the dumps when you go 0-for-10 in softball. He just loves you. And he's always the same. And at any point in our lives, he's there. And he is that rock that we can run to. And sometimes he's the rock we just have to hang on to. Because if we don't hang on to that rock, we are going to be swept out to sea. Jesus is there for you. If your life's going great, praise God. Enjoy it. Get all the hits you can. It's great batting 900. If your life's going terrible, realize that's not going to last forever either. Keep doing the right things the right way. Things turn around for you. They just will. Keep playing hard. Keep your nose in there. Keep doing the right things. Things will turn around. But in all of the times, Jesus is there for us. Let's keep him at the center of our lives, and then we will stay centered in our lives. We don't have to live manically because we have a Christ who simply doesn't change. We start every service with God is good. And people reply all the time. And I say all the time, and they say God is good. But please understand, I know that some Sundays you come in having to bite, scratch, kick, and claw for that. The goodness of God is not related to your circumstances. It's just the nature of God. You do realize that because God doesn't love you because you're so lovable, it means that he still loves you when you're unlovable, because God's love for us has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the nature of God. It's really not about you. God's crazy about you, and it's not about you. He's not impressed when you're 18 for 20. You are. You gonna post that on Facebook? I am hot. He's not depressed when you're 0-for-10. He's just God. He loves you. Let's keep him at the center. In a society that wants to bounce us all over a place, let's center ourselves in Jesus. You got something going on in your life, one way or the other? Tonight, we always want to open this area up for prayer. Just take it to him. He's good. He's got us. We're okay. We're going to be all right. And that's the confidence that we can have in Christ. Would you pray with me? Thank you, dear God, that there's nothing we could do that would make you love us anymore. And there's nothing we could do that could make you love us any less. Because your love for us is not based upon our performance. It's based upon who you are. So help us to rest in that. And to rest in the knowledge that we're loved when we get it right and we're loved when we get it wrong. Because we're loved for reasons beyond ourselves. May we find peace and steadiness and calm in the knowledge of your love. And when we get radiating at high frequencies, would you just tap us in to that rock that is Jesus? And thank you, dear God, that in the worst times in my life, not only was the rock there for me to cling to, but I'd have to be real honest and say sometimes that rock clinged to me because I know I didn't have any more strength to hang on. And that has to do with you. We are loved because of who you are. May that comfort our souls and calm our hearts. In Jesus' strong name.